Morning. Readings from 1 Samuel chapter 27 to 31. But David thought to himself, "One of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand." So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in the Philistine territory for a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerizzites and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels, and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah," or "Against the Negev of Jerahmeel," or "Against the Negev of the Kenites." He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought, "They might inform on us and say, this is what David did." And such was his practice as long as he lived in the Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has become so odious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant forever." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life."
Just continuing straight on, 28 verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came up and set up a camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so that I might go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to the one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant, and let me give you some food so that you may eat and have the strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she slaughtered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night they got up and left.
Continuing at chapter 29, the Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped at the spring in Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines asked, "What about these Hebrews?" Achish replied, "Is this not David, who was an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He has already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." But the Philistine commanders were angry with him and said, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." So Achish called David and said to him, "As surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until now, I have found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. Turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers." "But what have I done?" asked David. "What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Achish answered, "I know that you have been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said, 'He must not go up with us into battle.' Now get up early, along with your master's servants who have come with you, and leave in the morning as soon as it is light." So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and they had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They had killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of the sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to Besor Ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, "To whom do you belong, and to where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah. and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag. David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing. Young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken, David brought back everything. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and were left behind at the Bezor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed us over to the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to battle. All shall share alike." David made this a statute, an ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." He sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth Negev, and Jittar, to those who were in Arar, Siphmoth, Eth Temor, and Rakal, to those in the towns of the Jeremielites, and to the Canaanites, and to those in Hormah, Bor Ashan, Athak, and Hebron, and to those in all the other places where David and his men had roamed.
And just finishing with chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But the armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his own sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days.
Well, good morning, everyone. If I can also add my welcome to negotiating the roadworks, if that's what it took. It's been a week of political intrigue, hasn't it? And endless speculation. Gordon Brown goes on holiday and David Miliband opens his mouth. He kind of launches a mini manifesto, and his future certainly sounds like a future with little room for Gordon Brown. So maybe, just maybe, a leadership battle is on the cards. It looks a distinct possibility, doesn't it? The man who would be king, David Miliband, versus the man whose kingdom maybe is slipping away, Gordon Brown. Well, for the politically minded, it's made fascinating viewing, and it's made for endless conversation. But however interesting their battle for power may or may not turn out to be, it pales into insignificance to the battle for power that we've been witnessing in these chapters of 1 Samuel read for us this morning and in the previous weeks. The man who would be king, David, anointed by God, and the man whose kingdom is slipping away, Saul, whose days are marked. And we come to that final installment of these parallel lives, these parallel kingships in today's reading. I hope you notice, though, that there is one absolutely crucial difference between any talk about a political power struggle and our story in 1 Samuel. And it's this: all along, there is one king who is ruling, and whose kingdom cannot end, and whose rule cannot fail. This book, above all else, is a book about God and his rule over his world. And 1 Samuel is a book about how God the King will establish his kingdom by raising up a human king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my promise to you is that I'll try not to be much more than 30 minutes in trying to cover five big chapters of the Bible with twists and turns and interesting points all along the way. It'll inevitably mean we can't cover all of the ground, but maybe you may want to pick up a short commentary and work your way through this book again through your summer holiday, maybe to something to take away with you. Can I commend to you in the Focus on the Bible series, looking at 1 Samuel, Dale Ralph Davis on 1 Samuel. Do check that out. It's called Looking on the Heart, and I think you'll find that very helpful in recapping and going over this story again and learning from God's word. Now, if you were here if you were with us last week, you'll find verse 1 a shock of chapter 27. So turn with me to page 300 and to 1 Samuel chapter 27. Verse 1, David thought to himself, "One of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel." David, the man anointed by God to be king. David, the man after God's own heart. David, the man who we saw last week, twice had an opportunity to kill King Saul, and yet trusted God enough not to take it. This David is so afraid that Saul will finally catch him and kill him that he flees to Israel's enemies, the Philistines. It seems hardly possible that David, who'd learned those lessons through last week, chapter 27, verse 1, could immediately find his heart filled so full of fear at the thought of King Saul that the promises of God seemed to have vanished into thin air. Until, of course, you remember that we as Christians are filled with the same Spirit of the living God, that we have been given promises by God that we keep, are then quite capable of losing sight of in a moment of crisis. Haven't you and I done stupid things in the light of the knowledge of God? David reveals he's actually got a heart like your heart, and he's got a heart like my heart, a divided heart, a heart that at one time can long to love and obey God, and in the next minute fear for his own security and safety. And out of a fearful heart comes a doubting heart, and it leads to our first point. Scene one, you see, is all about a stupid decision that puts God's promise at risk. A stupid decision that puts God's promise at risk. You see, David risks his whole future as king by doing the craziest thing. He defects to the feared and hated Philistines, taking his rabble with him, hiring himself out as mercenary to the king of the Philistines, handing yourself over to your enemies because you're afraid of King Saul is just a mad thing to do. But you see, when we can turn up Sunday morning by Sunday morning, we read these stories and we find them interesting and fascinating and exciting and entertaining. But when you're actually living the life that David is living, it's a different story, perhaps. You see, life is rarely like the movies. And my best guess is this, that David knew the word of God, but he was also someone ground down by his experiences. Trusting God and waiting for him to fulfill his promises is easy to do when life is working out, isn't it? Is that your experience? But in the face of opposition, in the face of disappointment, in the face of persecution, well, he just had enough. And so he makes up his own plan. A plan of deception that he can go to the king of the Philistines and hire himself out and say, I'm now against Saul. And Achish, figuring, well, any enemy of my enemy is my friend, takes David and his crew on board. And at one level, the gamble pays off, doesn't it? Saul does disappear, and for the first time in years, for the first time in 8 chapters, David has some respite from the battles he's been fighting against Saul. Now, up until this point, has David done anything that's sinful or wrong? Well, I'm not sure he has up until now. He'd had to flee from Jerusalem into the deserts. His plan of deception against the king of the Philistines was only a plan of deception. He wasn't ever really going to serve the Philistines. Maybe it wasn't wrong and sinful, but it was certainly reckless and foolish. He's risking everything, you see. And as so often happens, when we take plans and initiatives in our own strength without reference to God, we often come unstuck. See, God has made precious promises to you and to me as Christians. He's promised us that if we wait for the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will share in his kingdom. We know that. But sometimes we find it difficult to wait. And we make stupid, reckless decisions too. Maybe not sinful, but stupid. What do I mean by stupid? I mean something that makes it harder. And if situations get worse, potentially impossible to live a consistent life for Jesus Christ. A decision that ultimately might prove to just end up being a big mistake. Maybe you can think of decisions you've made that have been like that. Let me give you one example. A friend of mine decided to travel the world. He said, that's something I'd like to do. He'd been a Christian 2 or 3 years. He bought a ticket to travel. He had no Christians. He had no churches to visit, and he saw his Christian life unraveling before his eyes as he went from one country to the next to the next. Was it sinful to travel the world? No. Was it reckless and foolish for a young Christian to go without any thought as to how he would sustain his Christian life? Absolutely. Or maybe we go into business partnership with someone that we know is a bit of a shady character who likes to cut corners, and it's just going to be the two of you making the decisions. Is that sinful? No. Is it going to be difficult? Absolutely. Perhaps our danger is, like David, finding ourselves isolated and away from God's people, living amongst God's enemies, moving to a new job in a place without a decent church, retiring to a holiday home in Spain without an evangelical church within a 2-hour drive, accepting a date with a non-Christian colleague. Anything that puts the promises of waiting and trusting in Jesus at risk, ultimately. See, David's decision works out for him in the short term. It gets Saul off his back, but it puts him in with the Philistines. And look what happens as the plan begins to unravel. Chapter 28. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, you must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army. See, if you hire yourself out to the Philistines and they say, we're going to fight Israel, what do you do next? Do you see how David's stupidity had put him in a position where it just seemed that he was left with an impossible situation? If he said to the king of the Philistines, no, I'm not going to fight against Israel, he proves himself to have been a traitor to the king, a spy, in league with Israel. and he meets the full force of a Philistine sword. Go into battle against Israel with the king of the Philistines and find that you've got a different king as your enemy, the Lord himself, and your kingdom falls. Do you see? It's either lose my life at the hands of the Philistine king or lose my kingdom as a disobedient to God by fighting his people. It's catch 22, isn't it, for David? There doesn't seem to be a way out of this terrible predicament. And David has no answer. He effectively just says, well, just see what I'll do. There's nowhere for him to turn. And the man who'd once been bodyguard to Saul is now bodyguard to Achish. And unless something dramatic and unexpected happens, David's kingdom looks as if it will fall. But now, like any good story writer or film director, at the absolutely crucial point, as they're just about to march into battle, the movie cuts to another scene. And in these closing chapters, what you discovered from the readings that we had is that we're switching from David to Saul, back to David, finishing with Saul. And Saul's life, chapter 28, verses 3, to the end of chapter 28, is reaching a tragic end. It's a terrible climax. He still looks strong, he's the king, and his rival has disappeared. His pretender to the throne has fled, but he's a man who's actually dying from the inside out. He's been dying from chapter 13, from that moment when he first disobeyed God and his word. He's a haunted man, and he knows he has no future because of his past. And Samuel has already told him in chapter 15, your kingdom will be torn away from you. He has no future because his past has destroyed him. That is what Samuel has done in signaling the end of his kingdom. And it's a bit like watching that program, I haven't seen it, The House of Saddam, or a bit like that remarkable film, Downfall, which traces the last few days in the life of Adolf Hitler as he lives in the bunker. There's now an inevitability in these closing chapters of Saul's demise that will end in judgment. And in chapter 28, verse 5, these Philistine armies, remember David is at the rear of them, are marching to war against Israel. And in verse 5, when Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. And so we find a strange parallel. Both King Saul and King David find themselves in life-threatening situations. Both Saul's kingdom and David's kingdom seem in jeopardy. Potentially, the very same battle may bring down Saul and David. A time of crisis, and Saul turns to religion. His heart isn't in it, but he needs somewhere divine inspiration. And so he inquires of the Lord, verse 6. But the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. The Lord did not answer him. Those are frightening words, aren't they? To inquire of the Lord, to knock on his door and find that he will not answer. Saul, you see, serves for us as a picture of what it means to be finally abandoned by God, shut out from his presence. Alone. Like Hitler in his bunker in those final days, as the bombs begin to drop, Saul is finally alone, and the writing is on the wall. Before we feel sorry for him, let's remember that this is the man who spent his lifetime practicing the habit of not being available to God, of not listening to his word, of rejecting him and seeking to kill his king. This is the man who's killed 85 priests of the Most Holy God. And that this is still the same unrepentant Saul is revealed in what he does next. You see, David's fearful heart in the last chapter led him to make a stupid decision. Saul's disobedient heart is revealed in him making a wicked decision. Not doing something stupid, but doing something sinful in the eyes of a holy God. And this decision shows just how far he is from God and how unable he is to lead God's people into true worship of God. You see, scene 2 shows us that a sinful decision confirms God's verdict. God had already said that your heart is not after me and your kingdom will be taken away. And what Saul does in chapter 28 is reveal just how true that is. Saul cannot be Israel's king. His kingdom must be taken away because Saul is so lost in his sin that he cannot see it. So desperate for someone, anyone, to offer him a solution that when God doesn't answer, he'll go to a witch and seek help from her. Spiritism, you see, was forbidden. It was detestable. That's the word the Old Testament uses. It was detestable in the eyes of the Lord. The book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy make that clear. And you notice the irony, verse 9? Saul himself is someone who had banned all mediums and spiritists from Israel on pain of death. They were all sent away from Israel into exile. He knows from the word of God that what he's doing is wrong. He knows from his own decrees as king over God's people that what he's doing is wrong. But he's so far from God, he'll go anywhere. And in his desperation and in his disobedience, he travels in the night, deep through enemy territory, risking everything to find one medium who he hopes might just save his life and his kingdom. For him, a pact with the devil is preferable to surrender to God. So when he meets this medium, he guarantees her safety. He's even ready to swear by the name of Almighty God, Yahweh, that he will not take her life. And he calls for Samuel, who speaks to him from beyond the grave. Samuel gives no word of comfort to Saul. Saul says to Samuel, God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me. But all Samuel says in response is to reaffirm all that Samuel had said to him in his lifetime. Because you did not listen to God, because you did not obey him, your kingdom has been taken away. In fact, the only new words that Samuel adds in this whole encounter is to say, not just your kingdom will be taken away, but your kingdom will be taken away tomorrow. You and your sons will die. Saul's tragic story is a warning to us all, isn't it? It's a warning of the inevitable consequence of turning our backs on God. If we disobey his will and turn our ears from his word, it can only ever lead to one thing: God's judgment in death. And it's now too late for Saul. Samuel's words, there's no appeal, no protest, no arguments, no alternative. In one sense, the words between Saul and Samuel are a picture for us of the final judgment day, when we will each appear before Almighty God. We may hope on that day for words of comfort. We may ask, as we stand before Almighty God on that judgment day, for words of mercy. We might hope that he might change his mind and his will towards us. But if we refuse him in this life, he will refuse us at our deaths. And so Samuel passes sentence on Saul. You will die tomorrow. Look at verse 20. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and night. Saul is filled with fear, and he experiences the fate of the damned, doesn't he? He's undergoing the terrors of hell itself as he collapses on the floor at this news. Because Saul is experiencing what it means to be utterly God-forsaken. Saul, God's king, is going through hell on earth. And we know that he was not the only king who was filled with fear. For there was another who fell to the ground with terror at what tomorrow would bring. Another king whose strength had gone. Another king who refused food and drink. Another who experienced God-forsakenness. And yet not for his disobedience, but for yours and mine. Jesus went through hell on earth, that you and I need not experience that for ourselves. He took on himself the punishment for our sin, that we might never have to experience what Saul was going through here and what Jesus, our Lord and Savior, went through on the cross. The greatest news of the gospel is that Jesus experienced hell that we might not have to. If you're a Christian, I hope you want to praise your Lord Jesus Christ as you consider from Saul's life what you deserve. And you think, why would he stand in my shoes? Why would he take that for me? And it's enough this morning to know that he did, to bring words of praise to our lips. And if you're a Christian, I hope that you'll think what a joy it is to know my sins forgiven and the hope of heaven rather than the fear of hell. I find that as a Christian, it's all too easy to envy the prosperity of others. Do you find that? You find yourselves looking at other people and saying, I wish I had their life. I wish I had what they had. You know what it is to envy your non-Christian neighbor because of the car that they're driving? To envy your non-Christian sister because she's married and you're not? You know, we could go on and on with the list, couldn't we? But when we look at our lives in the light of eternity, how could I ever wish to swap places with someone who doesn't know Jesus? I could never want that life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says this. It's going to come up on the screen. God will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes. Shut out from the presence of the Lord. That is what Saul is experiencing here. And that is what Jesus experienced for you and me on the cross. I'm going to switch our attention to scene 3, back to David. Before we do that, let me tell you about Larry Walters of Los Angeles. Bear in mind he's from Los Angeles as you hear the story. He wanted to fly a plane, but his eyesight was never good enough. And so he decided that he'd make his chair in his garden fly. He bought 45 weather balloons. They're about 4 foot in diameter. And he filled them with helium, each of them. Tied them to his chair, tied his chair to the fender, the bumper of his Jeep. And made some sandwiches and had a pellet gun and thought, I'll float about 30 foot up in the air and then I'll shoot some of the balloons and gently float back down to the ground. So he got one of his friends, once all these 45 balloons were filled, attached to the chair, he got his sandwiches, got his pellet gun, got his friend to untie the rope from the fender. It's a true story, 1982. Look it up on Google, and pictures and everything. And they untie the rope, and within seconds, he's not 30 foot in the air, he's 100 foot, 1,000 foot. He levels out at 16,000 feet in the air. And he's so afraid, he dare not fire his gun. He fears falling out of his chair. And he floats at 16,000 feet for 14 hours. And out of sheer desperation, he starts to fire the gun. and shoot the balloons. And he gradually comes back down. And the police are waiting for him. And the press are waiting for him. And when one of the reporters said, "Why did you do it?" his reply was, "A man can't just sit around." Well, David kind of was saying himself, saying those kind of words in the caves of En-Gedi, wasn't he? He was saying, you know, a man just can't sit around. I'm just going to go and hide with the Philistines. It got him a break for a year and 4 months, but it had then got him into really big trouble. A stupid decision had put God's promise at risk. But now we see in chapter 29 how David's life and his kingdom are spared, not by a lucky chance, but because God intervenes and rescues him by grace. So scene 3, God acts to preserve his promise. It's really the themes of 29 to 30. We're not going to look at these chapters in details. We just don't have the time. But remember his situation. He's a mercenary to the Philistines. Now, though, they're going to war against Israel. And he's told, "You're fighting with us against Israel." Fail to serve the king of the Philistines, and he'll be exposed as a fraud and a spy, as an enemy of the state, and killed. Go to war with the Philistines against Israel, and he will incur the wrath of God for fighting God's people, and his kingdom will be lost. There seems to be no way out of his foolish mistake as he marches into battle. But then, as with so many of our foolish decisions, God decides to intervene. And Achish might be happy with his plan, but the commanders of his army are not. Verse 3, the commanders say, "What about the Hebrews?" Achish says, "Is this not David, who was an officer of Saul? He's been with me over a year, but from the day he left Saul to now, I can find no trouble with him, no problem with him. David's deception is working." But the Philistine commanders were angry with him, verse 4, and said, "Send the man back." Basically, they say, "You can't trust him. He might switch sides at any moment if he goes to fight against his own people. How do you know if the battle's turning in favor of Israel that he won't suddenly switch and kill us?" And so the commanders of the Philistines say, "David cannot come." And reluctantly, the king sends him back to Ziklag. Now, there's no mention of the name of God in this story. We're not told how God worked in the hearts of these Philistine commanders. But it's an underlying assumption for anyone who's a believer that God is sovereignly in control, that God is working out all things to fulfill his promises. And we can be sure that God is in this decision, that God has brought it about, that God has intervened by an act of grace. When David could do nothing for himself, he was in catch 22. God resolved it by changing the heart of the king of the Philistines to send him back. And David returns to Ziklag. A lucky break? No. The hand of God, the grace of God, the providence of God at work to spare his people, to keep his people. We thought last week of how God intervened in our lives to save us from our sins. And God's decision to kill Nabal and his clan, God intervened through sending Abigail to keep him from sin. And God intervenes to keep us from sin and to keep us from stupidity. If you're a Christian, like David, not every plan you make will be the best plan you've ever made. In fact, some of them will be downright stupid. But then it's good to know that there is a God watching over you who will keep you. Because he has made promises to you through the Lord Jesus Christ to watch over you, to protect you, and for the sake of his Son to take you to be with him in glory. God will see to completion the good work he has begun in you. And that means he can use any means he wishes. Even a Philistine king can become a savior for David. So don't think God grows tired of our foolishness. His mercy and his patience are never quite exhausted. And that means at times trusting God with the details of life, doesn't it? Why is my job not worked out? Why did I fail my course and my exam? Why did that relationship never get going? Maybe God is preserving and protecting us, not from something that is sinful or wrong, but something that just might hinder our progress in living as his people. And David shows that unlike Saul, he is still a man who trusts God. His heart is in the right place. On returning to Ziklag, they discover that the town had been taken captive. This is chapter 29 now. And David's wives and his children and all the wives and families of his mercenary band have been taken off into slavery by this raiding party of the Amalekites. And the question is, how can God's chosen king be suffering like this? And he's even threatened by his own men who threaten to stone him. But look at verse 6 and the second half of that verse of chapter 29. Sorry, of chapter 30. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Doesn't get everything right, but in the moment of crisis, unlike the disobedient, wicked Saul, David finds strength in the Lord his God. His heart is in the right place. And then David is guided by the Lord his God. For all his flaws, he looks to the Lord and said, should I go after them? In other words, will you help me? Will you bring me to this raiding party so I can rescue my family? He needs the gracious God to intervene because an Amalekite raiding party is like the Mujahideen in Afghanistan, firing on British troops and disappearing into thin air. And with no bomber planes or reconnaissance planes overhead to hunt them down and find them for you, how on earth is David going to find his family? Like looking for a needle in a haystack. So he inquires of the Lord, he finds his strength in the Lord, then he seeks the guidance of the Lord, and he's effectively asking the Lord to help him find his family, that he might rescue them. Well, it might be like looking for a needle in a haystack, but God sends him to the needle. An Egyptian slave of the Amalekites, who's half dead, lying in a field. What are the chances of stumbling across this man? Zero, unless God is with you. He finds the Egyptian and they revive him, give him some food, give him some water, ask him questions, promise to spare his life if he will lead them to where the Amalekite raiding party will be. He knows where they were going to go back to, and he goes with them. God uses even an Egyptian slave who's nearly dead to protect his promises. Half the men are too exhausted to fight, but the rest go with David. And look at verse 19. He puts these men to the sword, and nothing was missing. Young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else that had been taken, David brought everything back. See, the king after God's own heart is able to protect his people and to preserve his people in the Lord's strength. He does the right thing. And God allows him to be the leader that his people need, defeating his enemies, rescuing every one of his people, bringing them safely back home. And on returning to the men who were too tired to fight, David says, I'm going to share the spoils with you as well. Why is David so generous? Verse 23. David said of the men who wanted it all for themselves, the men who'd fought, who wanted all for themselves, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He knows who's won the victory. He knows why they ever found these men and won the battle. The Lord has given us this victory. The Lord has given us these spoils. Therefore, I'm going to be generous with what the Lord has given to me. And he shares it with the men too weak to fight against the men who wanted it all for themselves. The generosity of David flows from his knowledge that God is gracious to him when he's been stupid. And so we're generous. The more we reflect on the gospel, the more we reflect on how God has been good to us, gracious to us, generous to us. And many of you can testify to that in the way that you have so generously given to the gift aid. Well, finally, very briefly, from the victory of David, what a contrast to the defeat of Saul. the heart of the battle, and like a bad dream, we have to watch it all unfold. Chapter 31. God acts to confirm his judgments. Look at verses 1 to 3. The Philistine army fought Israel. The Israelites fled before them. Verse 1, many fell slain. The Philistines pressed hard, and Saul and his sons. And they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul. And when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. And then Saul, like Judas, so many years later, takes his own life. A condemned man, a man who's been in league with the devil, abandoned by God, brings his own life to an end. His armor bearer will not, just as David would not before him, take his life. Saul dies at the hand of his own sword. In one sense, he'd sealed his own fate those years before, hadn't he? When, like his forefather Adam, he'd been a king appointed to rule, equipped for the task, but who would not listen and obey God, and whose life therefore ended in death. And he dies as a result of his own sin, at his own hands. And the conclusion of Saul's reign is just like the conclusion of Adam's reign, death everywhere. Verse 5, when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. Verse 6, so Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. David rescued every man. Those following Saul die every man. You see the contrast? What a contrast between these two kings. David bringing all to life, Saul bringing all to judgment and death. What a contrast. And his body is taken by his enemies and hung up like a trophy for all the world to see. All the world can mock and gloat over this man who's experienced God's judgment. Here is a man and God didn't intervene. Here is a man on whom God has shown no mercy. Here is a man who displays God's judgment against sin. Just like Jesus, who stood in our place and was hung for our sins, that all the world might gloat. Not for his sins, but for ours. Well, the story continues. We've got a whole other book to go. This is just the end of 1 Samuel. There'll be part 2. That's coming in the autumn. Just a short break as we look at a series looking at Psalms in the life of David that relate to 1 Samuel. That's what we're going to do in the next few weeks. But the message of 1 Samuel from start to finish is the message that God's people need a king. But how important that they should have the right king. That the king who will rule over God's people will be enabled to provide for them, to protect them, to subdue and defeat their enemies. And that king can only be that king if he will listen and obey God's word. Saul would not do that. David is just a picture of Jesus, the king who will always obey God's will and keep God's word and enable us to safely enter his kingdom. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Acts 13. We'll finish with this. After this, talking about the history of Israel, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of both your judgment and your mercy. We confess that, like Saul, we deserve your wrath and your judgment against our sin. But we thank you that you have changed and inclined our hearts after you, that we might look to another king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, like David, is able to protect for his people and provide for them. We thank you that Jesus came and stood in our place and bore our sin and rescued us from death. We thank you that you preserved the life of David by grace, that these promises might be fulfilled, and you are preserving our lives if we trust you, even when we go wrong, even when we do stupid things. We thank you for your mercy and your grace that will keep your promises true for us. Amen.
Thank you, Neil, for bringing us God's word. God's word is indeed